Let's begin with prayer. I think we need to start off with prayer this morning. Father, we just pray that you quiet our hearts. May we not be walking in the flesh, but in the spirit. Forgive us for how we so grieve you with our old man, the old flesh, the works of the flesh. Help us now to set our mind upon you, Lord. Help us to remember that we're sinners. We need the grace Christ, and the renewing of the mind. In Christ's name we pray, amen. In fact, when I was at the Gershner Library, I saw a little saying from John Gershner on a plaque. He says, it's not our sins that send us to hell, it's our damnable good works that send us to hell, which is probably not the way most people think about human depravity. Okay, Psalm 119. One of the most beautiful, most practical, most heartfelt commentary on the doctrine of biblical inspiration. For an analogy, here is the formula for water. Very simple formula. It's very academic. It's very stark, but very necessary. But here's a picture of water itself. So here's my point. Here is the New Testament theological formula for the doctrine of inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Every first year seminarian, any new Christian is going to learn this verse concerning the inspiration of scripture. Also, 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. The theological doctrine of inspiration. But here's the word of God in practice. Your word is a lamp to my feet, and a light to my path. I have sworn and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I'm exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Well, don't misunderstand me here. Theological formulas are very important. Formulas in general are important. In fact, ancient people would have given their fortunes just to understand the molecular formula of water. But in practice, what matters to the thirsty soul is not the formula, but the life-giving power that comes from drinking cool, refreshing water. All the theology in the world doesn't compare with tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. Formal theology is not an end to itself, but is to direct the soul to the water of life. Revelation 22:17, come and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes take of the water of life without cost. So Psalm 119 is that heartfelt, practical side of the doctrine of inspiration. Psalm 119 is all about the word of God. Someone once said, I don't care much for botany and theology, but I love flowers in the Bible. Think about that. Psalm 119 is an acrostic. Each paragraph begins with subsequent letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Paragraph number 1, verses 1 through 8, Aleph. And then paragraph 2, 9 through 16 is Beth. Paragraph 3, 17 through 24 is Gimel. And so on. And each verse contains a synonym for the word of God. Such as verse 1, those who walk in the law of the Lord. Verse 2, those who observe his testimonies. Verse 3, they walk in his ways. Verse 4, you have ordained your precepts. So there are 8 major synonyms used: law, testimony, precepts, statutes, commandments, ordinances, word, and promise. And like in English, each of these describe a different aspect or a different emphasis concerning God's revelation to man. Now, the first term here is Torah. You've probably heard that Hebrew word quite often, but it needs to be explained. Psalm 119:97, oh, how I love your law, your Torah. It is my meditation all the day. And we think of law in a legal sense. So you ask, how could the writer love reading these rules and regulations all day long? Although that's not such a bad thing to love, that's not what is meant by the Torah. Torah is the broadest term
in the Bible for God's revelation, it just doesn't refer to legal rules, but any revelation from God. And so the point is, the psalmist loves to hear anything that God has to say. Now, the other terms emphasize specific aspects of God's revelation. Testimonies are the account of a witness, like you hear a testimony in a court. And so God's word is God's witness to truth. Precepts are instruction for life. Statutes refer to that which is engraved or inscribed. Speaks of the permanence of God's revelation. Commandments emphasize the authority of God's word. They're not 10 suggestions, they're 10 commandments. Ordinances, this refers to ruling decisions of a judge. Word is anything that God speaks, and promises is that which would be kept. Now, covering this entire Psalm 119 is going to be rather difficult. So I'm just going to discuss some major themes here. But we first need to understand the basic outline of Psalm 119. Intermingled together are these three points, usually in order: a declaration of the importance of the Word of God, a prayer for help to keep the Word of God, and then third, praise for the Word of God or a pledge of commitment to the Word of God. Often speaking about the guidance or the benefit of the Word of God. Each of the paragraphs here, the sections, they don't repeat themselves. What the psalmist does is explains various types of commitment to the Word of God, various requests for help regarding the benefits of the Word of God. So let's take, for example, this first division, Aleph. The psalmist begins by simply saying that those who live by the Word of God are blessed. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe His testimonies, who seek Him with all of their heart. The importance of the Word of God. How blessed is the person who follows the Word of God. Then, the psalmist prays for help in that regard. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon your commandments. So the request for help in regard to the first part. And then a prayer, a praise, or a word of commitment. I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. So you see the commitment here. So this is generally the outline of each of these sections in Psalm 119. It's very helpful, actually, to know this. So as you go through, you can actually write in the margin, what specific prayer for help is he asking? What specific importance of the Word of God is being mentioned? And what is the commitment that we need to give in regard to those truths? So let's look at the next, Beth, the importance of the Word of God. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word, with all my heart I have sought you. Do not let me wander from your commandments. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. So there's the importance. The Word of God keeps us pure, keeps us from sin. It keeps us from ruining our marriage, our children, our careers, our testimony, our relationship with God. Christians who fall into sin are Christians who are not Christians of the book. They wander away from the Word of God, and so therefore they don't keep their lives pure. Now, verse 11 is often used to remind us of Scripture memory. Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. I think that's our memory verse for the month in our bulletin. I'm a big advocate of the importance of Scripture memory. A sword is useless unless you have it with you. What does this text mean when it says hiding or treasuring the Word of God in one's heart? To treasure the Word of God. It means that you value the Word of God like a treasure. You believe in its importance. You must be first convinced of the importance of the Word of God before you're going to get up every morning early and begin to read it. I mean, where do Olympic athletes find the motivation to get up at 4 o'clock in the morning and exercise and practice for 6 hours? Because they're convinced of the importance of the goal. So a Christian must first be sold on the value of the Word of God. As it says in 119:14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Now in verses 10 and 12, we see the prayer for help in view of the importance of the word of God. Verse 10, do not let me wander from your commandments. In verse 12, teach me your statutes. And then verses 15 through 16, the concluding praise and commitment. I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies, as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts. I shall delight in your statutes. Okay, let's go on to the third paragraph, Gimel. Deal bountifully with your servant that I might live and keep your word. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from your law. You know, this section doesn't begin with the typical point about the benefit of the word of God. It jumps right into a request for help. Open my eyes. But however, there still is a sense in which this point is being made that the word of the Lord contains wonderful things. And then in verses 19 through 21, the psalmist gets into some serious requests for some help here. I'm a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. My soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. You rebuke the arrogant, the cursed, who wander from your commandments. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. So the point is, there are wonderful things in the word of God. That's the blessing or benefit of the word of God. So help me to see them. Do not hide your commandments from me. I need to see them. Help me not to be like the arrogant who wander from your commandments and don't get to see these wonderful things. Then verses 23 through 25, his commitment to and his praise for the word of God. Even though princes sit and talk against me, your servant meditates on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. That is the testimony of commitment. So this outline should not just be viewed as a literary device or literary form, but it's actually the way we should think spiritually. Express what we know or should know about God's word, God's truth. Then, after expressing God's truth, long for help in that matter. A prayer to apply that truth. Then finally, a commitment. In fact, I was just looking at the words to the song we just sang, Lord of Eternity. And it kind of followed that pattern. Here's God's truth. Here's my prayer. Help me, Lord. And then concluding praise or commitment to the truth. So we should think this way. We should pray this way. We should witness this way. We should disciple this way. Truth, prayer for help, commitment. So this is more than just a literary device. Now, at this point, I could go through all of the rest of these paragraphs and we could be here all afternoon. So instead, I'd just like to sum up some of the major themes or subjects that are brought out in Psalm 119. The major points being made about the importance of the Word of God, the major points that are being made concerning the need for help, and the major points concerning commitment. And I only have time to discuss three major points. Your homework assignment is to read Psalm 119 and to make a list, maybe make three lists. The first list says, this is why the Word of God is important. Second, this is how I should express my prayers for help in this regard. And then this is what my commitment should look like. So first, what we'll see in Psalms is this love for the Word of God. Psalm 119:14, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. Psalm 119:20, my soul is crushed with longing after your ordinances at all times. Verse 24, your testimonies, they're my delight, they're my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Verse 47, I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. Verse 70, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in your law. Verse 77, for your law is my delight. Verse 92, if your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet your commandments are my delight. 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord. Your law is my delight. And then Psalm 119, 140, your word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. And one of the characteristics of God's people is always a love for the word of God. Is that true? Absolutely. First Peter chapter 2, as newborn babes, we desire the pure milk of the word. You know how little babies cry and scream when they get hungry? And I remember my son, especially seeing my son graduate, just remember carrying him upstairs all the time and putting a bottle in his mouth. But my boys, boy, when that bottle got near, they reached out, they grabbed it, and you know, you could hold that bottle and pick them up with it because they weren't letting go of that bottle. Well, we're to be like these newborn babes desiring the milk of the word of God. 1 John 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and we observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul is working among the Thessalonians, he said, I thank God for you people. You received the word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it not as the word of man, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is also performing its work in you who believe. Jesus said in John 8:47, he was of God, hears the word of God. For this reason, you're not hearing them because you're not of God. Because everyone who's of God is going to be hearing the word of God. And John 17:8, for the words which you gave me, I have given to them and they received them. God's people hear his voice. God's people love the Bible. We love to hear the Bible being taught. We love to hear great sermons. We love to hear the word of God explained and illustrated to us. As a teenager in high school, I loved the word of God so much that it frustrated me that I couldn't recall it. So what I did was I started writing down Bible verses on 3x5 cards. And I would carry them around in my shirt pocket all day long and try to memorize the word so that it was always on my heart. And pretty soon I had a stack of 3x5 cards that was 12 inches high from just every day writing down good verses that I would find. I say this not to say that everyone needs to do the same. I had a different calling. But true Christians love the word of God and endeavor to study it. That's why there's such a draw for Christians to attend Bible college. People of this world, they want to study psychology, the knowledge of man. We want the knowledge of God, theology. What is it about the Word of God that we love? You know, how do you really explain to somebody our love for the Word of God? You know, it's certainly not an academic love for Hebrew literature, okay, or Hebrew grammar, or Hebrew storytelling. I think what it is we identify with the truth. It's the values and the worldview of the Word of God that really warms our heart. It's the truth that there is a God and that he's holy and that he redeems and that he forgives us and that there is a heaven to be gained and a hell to be shunned. It's not that we love the ink on the page, but we have this love for truth and we delight in it as is described in Psalm 119. I've read quite often conservative evangelicals being accused by liberal Christians of Bible idolatry, claiming that we worship the Bible more than we worship Jesus Christ. I don't know how many have ever heard that before, but if you get into these liberal periodicals and you start reading certain stuff, it's very much out there. Because generally, religious liberals want to make the precepts of the faith matters of their own personal intuition, what they think God and Jesus ought to be, rather than revelation from God. So they will say, well, your authority is the Bible, but my authority is Jesus. But how do you know Jesus apart from the Bible? You just make up your own Jesus. There's a lot of people called Jesus, Jesus, in this world. Which Jesus are you talking about? You ever notice in the Bible that the Word of God and Jesus are one? Jesus even called the Word in John chapter 1, verse 1. And in John 1:14, the Word was made what? Flesh. I like Psalm 138:2, where it says, "For you, God, have magnified your word according to your name." And I think the King James renders it above your name. Now, in most of the verses in Psalm 119, every verse contains one of the synonyms for the word of God. But in a few of the verses, it doesn't contain a synonym for the word of God. It just uses the title God. Such as Psalm 119, 132, "Turn to me and be gracious to me after your manner with those who love your name." The name of God, the word of God, they're synonymous. Pastor Larry, he used to pastor here years ago, he used to say that there are many people who call themselves Christians. And he would say, "What do I mean by being a Christian is that I follow the Bible and you can hold me accountable to this book. Are you that kind of Christian?" Inevitably, a lot of people would say, "No, I'm not that kind of Christian." Let's at least get that straight. You're not that kind of Christian, but are you really a Christian at all? You cannot be held accountable to this book. Jesus said in John 8:31, "If you continue in my word, then you're truly disciples of mine." So it's not Bible idolatry to love the word of God. To love the word of God is to love Jesus Christ and God. Now, of course, there are going to be some religious people who may just delight in the academics. Out of legalism, like the Pharisees, they try to go to the word of God to find another law, to feel righteous over other people. The Pharisees delighted in the word of God as a psychological defense mechanism. I know quite a few professing Christians who have become experts in the biblical text, but always just to win some argument or to defend some future end time eschatological system or to exalt themselves as a Bible teacher. But when the Psalms here talks about delighting in the word of God, it's talking about delighting in the word of God for the right reasons. Psalm 119, 159, "Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness." 163, "I hate and despise falsehood, but I love your law." 165, "Those who love your law have great peace and nothing causes them to stumble." 167, "My soul keeps your testimonies and I love them exceedingly." So that's the first point. Throughout the Psalms is this delight, this love for the word of God that is just the character of every true follower of the Lord. Now, the second point I want us to see in Psalm 119 is the antithesis of this. As much as the psalmist says he loves the word of God, Psalm 119 contains a lot of material about how the world hates the word of God and persecutes the psalmist because he loves the word of God. We never tend to think of Psalm 119 being all about the animosity of the world toward the word of God, but this is actually a major theme in Psalm 119. So the child of God loves the word. Verse 20, he longs after God's ordinances at all times. Verse 72, "The law of your mouth is better to me than thousands of gold and pieces of silver." 111, "I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart." But the unsaved natural man has an aversion toward the word of God. The last place he wants to be is in church. He's not going to put himself under the teaching of the word. And because his heart is estranged from God, he has no interest in what God has to say. Psalm 119, 155, "Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes." Verse 21, "The cursed who wander from your commandments." Verse 118, "You have rejected all those who wander from your statutes, for their deceitfulness is useless." Verse 126, "It's time for the Lord to act, for they have broken your law." 139, "My adversaries have forgotten your word." So remember the three points of the outline. The middle point is always asking for help. And the majority of the requests for help in each of these sections is, "Lord, help me, deliver me from the wicked who persecute me because I love your word and because I follow your word." Verse 21, "The arrogant are wandering from your commandments. Take away my reproach." Reproach of what? The reproach that comes from allegiance to the word of God. Verse 23, even though princes sit and talk against me. Well, why are princes sitting and talking against the psalmist here? Well, because his testimonies are his delight. God's testimonies are his delight. And is it not true that a lot of persecution and ridicule we get from our neighbors, family, and coworkers is because we love the Word of God? What, you're going to church again? You just went last week. Why do you want to go to this conference? You're going to spend your vacation at a Christian camp? You mean you have Bible lessons in the morning and Bible lessons in the evening? What, are you crazy? Who goes to a seminar for their vacation? I see in Psalm 119 that David's allegiance, because this is a Psalm of David, to the Word of God was even an unusual thing in his day. He received persecution and opposition even from a nation that was supposed to be God's people. His own brothers did not have the same interest in the Word of God as David did. So for the Christian, the world is going to persecute us. The world is not going to love the Word of God. But even our old flesh, our old man, is going to resist the Word of God. You think, let's see, should I be reading my Bible or go watch that action movie? You think, I'm going to go watch the movie. I'm going to chill. The old man, like they say, the Bible keep you from sin and sin will keep you from the Bible. We got to realize that the Word of God is resisted by the world and by our flesh and by Satan. So, verse 39, turn away the reproach that I dread. Verse 51, the arrogant utterly deride me. Verse 61, the cords of wicked have encircled me. Verse 69, the arrogant have forged a lie against me. Verse 78, may the arrogant be ashamed, for they subvert me with a lie. Verse 85, the arrogant have dug pits for me. Men who are not in accordance with your law. Verse 87, they almost destroyed me on earth. All of this opposition is coming to God's people because of their commitment to the Word of God. Is it really that bad? Is there really that opposition to the Word of God? 1963, Supreme Court case, Abington School District versus Shemp. The court ruled that the recitation of the Lord's Prayer and the reading from the Bible during a school day is a violation of the First Amendment. How could the teaching of the Word of God be a violation of free speech? It was a really peculiar perversion of justice where the courts did not focus on the Christian's right to the free exercise of religion, but to the secular's desire to be free from the Word of God. And the state revoked the teacher's academic freedom to decide what constitutes truth. Because the government would now decide what is truth, not the teacher, not the parent. And as we would expect, the government determined that the truth of Christ was a non-truth. Too religious, too offensive to be permitted in the public sphere. And all of the legal arguments about separation of church and state were really a smokescreen to cover the real problem here. Unbelief in the heart of people. Nobody would remove from public schools that which they consider truth, no matter how much it offended somebody, if they considered it truth. You understand that? If you really believe something is true, you're never going to remove it from the public schools, no matter how much it offends people. For instance, imagine if the state decided to outlaw the teaching of mathematics in public school because some people are offended by it. They didn't like mathematics. They didn't do well in mathematics, and it made them feel inferior, hurt their feelings. So what would happen if they removed mathematics from public schools? And they would say mathematics is offending too many people, so we're going to consider it a non-truth. Parents would riot in the streets. They would say, how can we prepare our children for the future? Math is foundational to all subjects. Music theory is based on math. History cannot be taught without dates. Businesses cannot operate without accounting. A school without mathematics wouldn't even be fit to be called a school. Would you agree? Well, these people who want to get rid of mathematics will come along and say, well, listen, what you can do is if you really feel that strongly about mathematics as being truth, you can teach it in the privacy of your own home. Or on Sunday, you can have Sunday mathematics schools if you really believe that that's truth. But what would the parents say? Well, that's absolutely ridiculous. If I have to supplement my kids' education with arithmetic, why even pay to have public schools? So why don't we react to the removal of the Word of God like we would react to the removal of mathematics? Or history, or science, or English? The real problem here is that people just decided to believe that this is non-truth. They didn't believe John 14:6 that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Because when you remove Jesus Christ from education, do you even have a school? If you remove mathematics, would you really even have a school? What's more important, God or mathematics? Just something to think about. But there is some really serious persecution against the Word of God in our country. So we often overlook this point about Psalm 119, that it really, most of the material here in Psalm 119 is about persecution that comes because of the Word of God. So the final theme that I want to look at here in Psalm 119 is the life-giving power of the Word of God. Included in this is the wisdom that we receive from the Word of God, the liberty, the stability, the peace that comes from the Word of God, such as Psalm 119:98, "Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all of my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation." 119:105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet, a light to my path." Verse 130, "The unfolding of your word gives light, it gives understanding to the simple." If you don't have the Word of God, you will fall into spiritual darkness. That's why there's such bizarre interests and priorities and movements happening on secular college campuses. The further the pagans and the ungodly get away from the Word of God, the more they begin groping along the wall like blind men. And they will stumble backwards, be broken, be snared and taken captive, as it says in Isaiah 28. I think it's Isaiah chapter 8 that says, "They've abandoned the Word of God, so what kind of wisdom do they have?" None. So if the promise of the Word is light and wisdom and life, this is also going to be the prayer for help. Psalm 119:34, "Therefore give me that understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart." Verse 73, "Your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I might learn your commandments." 125, "I am your servant. Give me understanding." 144, "Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live." 169, "Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word." And so the Word of God, being the path to truth and wisdom, is also, of course, the path to life. Psalm 119:25, "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Verse 50, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." 107, "I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word." 154, "Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word." You know, we miss the meaning of this word revive, but in the Hebrew it means cause me to come to life. It's exactly what is said in Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. In Genesis, God spoke and man became alive. When Jesus spoke, "Lazarus, come forth," Lazarus rose from the dead. The Word of God is not just powerful because it's said in a certain way or that it's ethical teaching that kind of helps you see things more correctly, like there's power in ethical precepts. The Bible is powerful because the Spirit of God empowers these words. There's something supernatural going on when you hear the Word of God. That the Spirit of God takes the words and the truth and miraculously applies the word to the soul. If I say to you, "Be saved," well, that might persuade you intellectually, but it's meaningless because our words cannot command reality. But if God says, "Be saved," the word has power because it's a command from God. So 1 Thessalonians 2:13 again about the Thessalonians. Paul constantly gave thanks that they received the word of God, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. It's supernatural. So Psalm 119, 144, your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Come to life. Be born again. And Psalm 119, 175, let my soul live that it may praise you, and let your ordinances help me. I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. The way to life has to be made known to us because we are lost sheep, and it comes to us by the word of the Lord.